The reading is taken from Acts chapter 13, commencing at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people."
Good to see you this morning. And if you turn to Acts 13 again, we're going to continue reading where Dorothy got to. I'm going to read from verse 32 through to the end of the chapter. And we've got God's word open before us. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you that your word is truth, and that by reading your word, we have a light for our path. And we pray as we read it now and study it together this morning that we would have ears that are open to hear and hearts that are willing to respond for your name's sake. Amen. So Acts 13, beginning at verse 32, Paul continues to preach in Antioch. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure promises, the blessings promised to David. So is it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I wonder what you would say is the most influential speech in human history. Some might say the words of William Shakespeare and the speeches of his character. Well, they've had a big impact on our culture, haven't they? We might think of Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. Or Henry V, once more unto the breach, dear friends. We might think of great moments in our nation's history. Churchill's speech in the House of Commons during the Battle of Britain, for example, August 1940. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Or Martin Luther King's speech in August 1963. I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. Now, those speeches are all significant, aren't they? But there is one message that has had an impact on human history unlike any other. And that, of course, is the message of Jesus. This message, spoken by men and women down the centuries, has transformed the lives of millions of people. It has shaped cultures around the globe. It has even, some might argue, brought down governments and changed the course of human history. And it's that story that we've begun to look at in the Acts of the Apostles these last few months, because the book of Acts is the continuing work of Jesus by his Spirit through his people as more and more people come to submit to Jesus. And we've seen, haven't we, that the message has not been contained to the geographic area of Israel. It has begun to spread across the whole known world. Gentiles, non-Jews, are also coming to trust in Jesus. And we've seen, haven't we, that nothing can stop the spread of this great gospel, not even a king like Herod that we saw a couple of weeks ago. The powerful message of Jesus keeps spreading to the ends of the earth. Now, this morning is another major first in Acts, because we begin to follow Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. They've been sent off from Antioch in Syria, and they head west and north. And they're going to end up in another Antioch. This Antioch is in southern Turkey. But as they preach about Jesus, this time, it's the first recorded sermon about Jesus that is spoken outside the land of Israel. So again, God's gospel is breaking new ground. The promise of the gospel going to the ends of the earth is bearing fruit. And what we're going to see this morning is of huge significance. It's true for us whether we are believers or not. And the challenge for us will be to get on board with God's amazing gospel project, because it is the best news in the world, whether we think that or not. So let's look at this speech in Antioch. It's a long speech. We won't look at all the details this morning, but we will look at it in three simple sections. And the first is this: God's grace prepared in the Old Testament. God's grace prepared in the Old Testament. Let's read from verse 13 again. From Paphos, that's in Cyprus, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So this is the first missionary journey, and I think there's a slide that we have, which I hope you can sort of make out roughly what the first missionary journey was. So Paul is spending time in the sort of eastern Mediterranean. He stopped off in Cyprus. He moves on from Paphos, the port in northern Cyprus, to southern Turkey, and he makes his way up into the sort of central bit of Turkey to this place called Pisidian Antioch. So you can sort of visualize that where he is. And notice what he does. Thanks, we can turn that off now. Thank you very much. Notice what he does. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's invited to give a word of exhortation. Paul was a rabbi, and maybe he made himself known. Perhaps he was recognized. He's asked to give the sermon. I have to say, that has never happened to me on holiday, when I sort of walk into a church. And Nathan, would you mind preaching this morning? No, it's never happened to me. And I'd be very surprised if it did. And it would be pretty bad for everyone else, because I wouldn't have prepared anything. But Paul is a rabbi. He has a message to prepare that he's already prepared about Jesus. And he's going to speak to the people about Jesus. And it's interesting, he goes into the synagogue because that's the point of contact with God-fearers and Jews in Antioch. He has a message to share. So how does he begin his sermon? Well, verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" So what is Paul doing in this sermon? Well, he's actually giving them a Bible overview. He goes through the main highlights of the Old Testament history in about 5 minutes. And he begins with the call of Abraham. He then moves on to the escape from Egypt, the wandering of around the desert, the conquest of the land, the judges, and then the kings. Now, we may ask, why on earth does Paul do this? I mean, why does he tell a story that these people were very, very familiar with? Well, he does it to highlight two very important points. The first is, God is a God of grace. Notice how Paul highlights again and again and again God's gracious initiative. So God chooses his people in verse 17. He prospers their time in Egypt. He leads them out of Egypt in verse 17. In verse 18, he overthrows the enemies and gives them a land. Verse 20, he gives them judges to rule over them, and then a king like David. God does this for his people again and again and again. God gives and gives and gives, even though the people were completely undeserving, stubborn and resistant. But the point is, says Paul, the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy and a God of love. And it may surprise us to hear that. I don't know if you think this yourself, or maybe someone has said this to you. Oh, the God of the Old Testament is a rather nasty God. He's quite sort of quick-tempered and vengeful and wrathful. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. He's lovely. I like him. Actually, it's a total misunderstanding of the God of the whole Bible. No, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the one true God. He is the same. And actually, there is wonderful grace and mercy in the Old Testament, and actually very strenuous and surprising judgment in the New Testament, often on the lips of Jesus. And we find as much grace in the Old Testament as we do in the New Testament, as Paul will explain. Reading the Bible is like eating a stick of rock, if I can put it like this. Imagine we all go out for a sort of church day out to Blackpool, and we're hungry, and we sort of buy one of those lovely sort of concrete-like sugary delicacies, that sort of rock stuff, which takes your fillings out, and you sort of gnaw your way through it. And all the way through, as you chomp through, you discover there's Blackpool all the way through, don't you? Has anyone actually done this? No. Okay, fine. I hope you get the illustration anyway. As you gnaw through, there's Blackpool all the way through the stick of rock, isn't there? It's the same with the Bible. As you chomp your way through the Bible, if you forgive me for saying that, there is grace all the way through. Everywhere you look, there is grace. And the point is, the God of the Bible is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And you may be surprised by that. The God of grace. But he's also the God of history. This is the other reason Paul does this long Bible overview in this sermon. He is explaining to the people God is absolutely in control. Notice how many times Paul uses the word he for God, or the word God. God is the subject of virtually every verb. God chooses. God prospers. God overthrows the nations. God gives the land, the judges, the kings. Do you see the point? He exercises control over the entire universe, even foreign nations. He is the God of history. So the God of the Bible isn't some sort of tribal deity who has a very small power base. No, the God of the Bible is the Lord of history, the sovereign Lord. And it's just worth pausing to ask ourselves whether this God that Paul preaches in Antioch is ours. So do we really believe that the God of the Bible is a God of grace and the one who sovereignly controls history? This God is bringing about his purposes for world history, for the universe. And if we forget that, I think we may as well give up, mightn't we? There is so much going on in the world at the moment, so much going on in our lives. If we think that God cannot control any of that, or just a little bit of it, I think we may as well give up. What's the point? In our country, our Christian heritage is being eroded slowly but surely. In our own lives, if I was to interview each and every one of you, you would say, well, I'm struggling with this, or there's that. And if we forget that God is in charge, that he is good and gracious, then we are doomed, aren't we? But it's not true, because God really is the God of grace, and he is in control of human history, even our lives. So when someone like Martin Luther, who was the reformer of the 16th century, when he was facing his toughest time, he'd lost his best friend to martyrdom. Luther himself struggled with all sorts of difficulties, including mental health issues, incredible pressures on him and his family, great political instability in Germany at the time. What did he do? Well, he wrote a hymn, which summed up where his confidence is. It goes like this. This is translated from Germany, from German, just to sort of help us out. A safe stronghold, our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that has now overtaken. And he ends with these words: and though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Now, Luther knew in the turmoil of his life that God's word was true. He was a God of grace and a God of history. And that's what Paul explained to the people in Antioch that day. Now, Paul's got a lot more to say, but we need to remember that, don't we? That God is the God of grace and the God of history. So let's move on to see what he says next, because the Old Testament was preparation for the coming of Jesus. This leads us to see the next stage in Paul's sermon: God's grace provided in Jesus. You see, his Old Testament history lesson is not just a history lesson. It's meant to show, look, there is so much more to come. And it looks towards Jesus. So let's read from verse 23. From this man's descendants, that's David, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So in his Bible overview, Paul's got to David, and from David, the Savior Jesus comes. So all that grace Paul has been teaching about in the Old Testament, it points us forward to the most gracious act of God, sending a Savior, Jesus. And the implication is, you guys in Antioch, you should understand that, because it's been promised for centuries. And John the Baptist was sent to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. So he can say in verse 26, "Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, my hearers in Antioch, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." This message about Jesus is for now and for us, says Paul. So how does he present his message of God's grace provided in Jesus? Well, he does it the same in all his sermons, except in slightly different ways. He explains the content of his message and the credibility of his message. Notice first the content of his message about Jesus. It's there in verses 27 to 31. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. So what's the content of the message? Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. He was condemned to death by Pilate, he was executed, but he rose from the grave. Now, we know from Paul's letters that the reason for the cross is that all human beings are rightly condemned before God, and we are rebels against him. Jesus came to die in your and my place, to take the penalty we deserve. And the results of the cross, Paul will explain shortly. God raises him from the dead, and he is seen by witnesses. And the point is, the content of the Christian faith is historic and real and true. See, when we open the Bible, we are not looking at myths. These things really did happen. Jesus really did die, and he really did rise again. That is the content of Paul's message. And the credibility of the message, well, the proof is that, as Paul goes on to say, it is a fulfillment of everything God has said. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament, and now the Saviour has come. Just notice how many times Paul speaks about fulfillment in this passage. So verse 23, Paul says, God brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus as he had promised. Verse 27, the people fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then he quotes three bits of Old Testament. Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16. We've not got time to look at those, but can you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, your Old Testament points you to Jesus. Jesus is the full and final promise, the fulfillment of everything God has been saying. And that's what Paul is doing in this sermon. He is saying Jesus is everything. He's the very point of the Bible. And he passionately believes that that message is for all people and everyone needs to respond. Paul has absolute confidence that this message about Jesus is the message that saves. Now, again, I think of myself and I think of my own confidence in the Christian message. Do I believe that actually it really is true and it really is the message that saves? Because that is the claim the New Testament makes on every page. And if we believe that, we will have the same confidence for ourselves and for the people that we speak to. Confident, not just of the historical content of the message, but that it's true, it's real, and it's for everyone. Now, all too often, our courage fails us, doesn't it? And I wonder if deep down, we're not always convinced. Just listen to this story about an actor called William Charles Macready. You may not have heard of him. He was the sort of Benedict Cumberbatch of the 19th century. And he once got into a conversation with a preacher. And the preacher said, I wish you could explain something to me. What is it? Said Macready. I don't think I can explain anything to a preacher. Well, the preacher said, what is the difference between you and me? You appear before crowds, night after night, with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. I preach the essential, unchanging truth, and no one comes to hear me. Macready's answer was this. Oh, it's very simple. I'll tell you the difference between you and me. I present my fiction as if it was truth. You present your truth as if it were fiction. And I wonder if sometimes we need to repent of our lack of conviction that the gospel message about Jesus is true. It really is true, and it saves lives, as we know in our own church family. It is the most important message in the world. And when we proclaim it to people, we are not presenting it as a lifestyle choice, a sort of take it or leave it subject. It really is the message of life and death. Now, of course, conviction in and of itself won't guarantee a big crowd, and actually, we're not really interested in drawing big crowds. But the fact is, we can be confident of the reality of the message because it's historic and it's credible and it's God's message about Jesus, his grace provided in Jesus. That doesn't quite bring us to the end of Paul's sermon yet, though. He's got one final part of his sermon to go, and it's this. God's grace proclaimed in the gospel. In other words, Paul doesn't just spell it out and then leave by the back door. He pushes the implications of the message so that his hearers understand it. And he finishes with a challenge, verse 38. Therefore, my friends, he says, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to attain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. So Paul explains, look, this message about Jesus is extremely important. It is about forgiveness of sins. Paul says it explains how the gap between us and God can be crossed and can be fixed. It explains how God is no longer angry with us for our sin. He is loving and forgiving through Jesus Christ. We can be justified, as Paul puts it in verse 39. We can be declared right with God. And no amount of works and good deeds can heal that gap. Only the message of Jesus, only the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross. So what's the challenge? Don't ignore the message. Don't ignore the message. Don't make the same mistake, verse 40, as your forebears did, he says. They ignored the warnings of God. You guys, he says, you need to receive it. So how did they respond? Well, there are two responses. Some received God's grace. Can you see that in verse 42? As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So some received the message, and they gather the next week to hear the message about Jesus again. That's the right response, isn't it? Humbly submitting to the word of God. And Luke can say in verse 48 that the Gentiles who trusted the message were glad and honored the word of the Lord. That's a good response, isn't it? Receive the grace of Jesus. But notice the other response. That is to reject the grace of God. So verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it, and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So some reject it. And in fact, we're told in verse 50 that that leads to violence against Paul and Barnabas. And it's true today. Whenever the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, there is a division. Some receive it, others reject it. And as we preach about Jesus, we should expect those two responses: rejection and acceptance. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we, in our studies in Acts, but it's worth saying again that in the places where we speak of Jesus, perhaps in our families or in our workplaces, at the school gate, the same responses will happen. And don't be surprised at that. Don't be surprised if you yourself face personal rejection. Jesus was rejected, and so will we be by some. That is part and parcel of proclaiming Jesus. But some will respond, and that is what it's all about. That is a glorious and good thing. And did you notice what happens in verse 49? Despite rejection, the word keeps spreading. God's in control. His message will never fail. So just as we finish, I want to ask us how we are responding to this grace in Jesus. Did you know that coming to church is a really dangerous thing to do? It's actually a really dangerous thing to do. It's the most dangerous thing you could possibly do. Because as you and I are confronted with the message of God in Jesus, the most important message in the universe, either our hearts are softened Sunday by Sunday, or they are hardened Sunday by Sunday. And that is a very sobering thing, isn't it? Did you realize you were doing something very dangerous when you walked in this morning? Or actually very glorious, if you respond rightly. The question is, which is it going to be? Will you humble yourself? Will I humble myself before the word? Or will you reject it? Now, for some here, you do need to accept Jesus for the first time, to submit to him, the gracious Lord who loves you and cares for you and made you. And maybe today is the very first time that you do that, to receive his grace and trust him. But for others of us, we need to think how we respond. Do we have this understanding of the message that Paul preaches of a gracious and loving God? Do we preach that message? Do we live it with confidence? Or are we just a little bit weary at the moment? And dare I say it, just a bit cynical of the grace of God? We perhaps sit week by week and don't let it affect our hearts. Take care that the word of God does not harden your heart. The right response is to humble ourselves and receive his grace. I'm going to give us just a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, you're so kind in giving us yet another day to respond to you. And Father, I pray for each and every one of us, and my own heart too, that we would respond with humility to your word this morning, to receive Jesus as the Saviour, to proclaim him with courage and passion and conviction, as Paul did all those years ago. Lord, we are frail, we are weak, perhaps even overwhelmed by what lies ahead in the following week. But please sustain us, Lord. Refresh us with the life-transforming message of Jesus and send us away rejoicing in it to live for you for another week. Amen.